All right, if you'd all like to turn with me, we're going to be in Romans chapter 15 this evening. Lord willing, we'll get through the whole chapter tonight, which means that we're just two chapters away from finishing this book together. And just to do another quick recap, so this is written by the Apostle Paul, and he's writing this letter to the house churches in Rome. And these are to some Christians that Paul has never met before, but they've become well known for their vibrant faith throughout the region. And so he's writing them a letter to encourage them, as well as to ensure that they understand the gospel and that they get the Christian fundamentals. And so chapters 1 to 11, he's been basically teaching them the doctrine side of the gospel. And at chapter 12, he transitions to the practical, where he's telling them how they are to live out the gospel, right? So we understand the gospel, and now he's talking about living it out. And so what he's really been doing since chapter 12 has been talking about this theme of love, how we are to love God, how we are to love the church, how we are to love our enemies, love those who are in governing authorities, and basically how he explains how the whole law can be summarized in the saying of to love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's really what we've been zeroing in on. And last week what we saw in chapter 14 was this topic about the weaker brother is what Paul kind of referred to the individuals in the text. And he explained how as we love one another, there's going to be some times that there's going to be some scruples or some division that may arise within the body, because since the body of Christ is made up of a variety of different people with different backgrounds and different hang-ups, there's going to be some different levels of spiritual maturity, right? You might have some Christians that are more spiritually mature, that are being more faithful, and there's going to be some that are still more immature, that maybe they need more of the milk, more of the fundamentals, and they can't get to the more deeper things of the kingdom yet. So he basically is telling them how the stronger brother is supposed to bear with the weaker brother, and actually supposed to allow themselves to forego their Christian liberty at times for the sake of love for their weaker brother, because what was going on and what Paul is addressing is probably some type of dispute that was going on within the Roman churches, was that certain Christians thought that it was maybe wrong or sinful to partake of certain things that may have been polluted by idol worship, right? So there would have been the question about whether meats could be that were sacrificed to idols, if they could be eaten by Christians in good conscience. And the weaker brother was saying basically, no, we can't do that. Whereas the stronger brother was saying, no, all things are clean in Christ, and that we actually have liberty to do these things. And he goes on and says, but not only meat, but also wine. And then he even talks about special holidays that some of the Jews may have celebrated and observed. And he basically says, all of these things really don't matter that much. He says all of these things are secondary issues that we shouldn't spend a lot of time arguing and being concerned about. Rather, we need to think about the kingdom priorities, and we need to think about one another. And so if there's an issue where our weaker brother is struggling or feel like they're convicted in their conscience, the stronger brother is to forego that liberty for the sake of love. And what we see in the text is it's referred to as the law of love. And so that's kind of where we ended chapter 14. Well, in chapter 15, he's going to really continue, once again, this ongoing theme of love, but I think he's going to really zero it in for us and explain how love we see perfectly expressed and demonstrated in the person of Christ. And he's going to show us how Christ himself is our example and our goal. In our life, Christ is the example and he is the goal. And that, I think, is exactly what Paul is going to be addressing. So let us read together in Romans 15, and we'll take it a few verses at a time. Let us read verses 1 to 6 together. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as I said, with this theme of love being the ongoing lens in which Paul is writing here, he goes and reaffirms in verse 1 how we are, as the strong brother, those who are the strong in faith, they are to bear with the scruples of the weak. So that's right on track with what he's just been addressing in chapter 14. And so what I think he's explaining here, and as I said, he's going to go on and explain how Christ is the example of this, he explains that true Christian love cannot be selfish. True Christian love cannot be selfish or self-centered. Rather, it actually is to seek to please others. That's what we're seeing in verses 1 to 2. It's that we are called actually to please others in the faith, specifically with the context talking about our weaker brother or sister that is in Christ. And now this is not talking about pleasing them on, once again, on these on things that would not be edifying, right? These are not just, we become basically to where we just do anything that our weaker brother, right? We said we don't want the weaker brother to be a tyrant of the church, right? We don't ever make the weaker standards of the weaker brother become the law of the church. But we do forego, as I said, these liberties for the sake of love, and it says for their edification. So the purpose, the reason that we should be seeking to please those in our churches, pleasing our neighbors, it's that we would seek their spiritual well-being. We would be building them up. That is the goal. So anything that would help our brother and sister grow in Christ, those are the things that we should be motivated to do. And so I just think we should pause right there and just reflect in our own hearts and maybe examine our own actions and think, when you come to church, right, when you come and interact with brothers and sisters in Christ, how often are you thinking about what this did for me? How did this bless me? How did this benefit me? What did I think about this? And on the flip side, how often are you thinking, how well did I do at helping and pleasing and serving others? How involved was I in making sure that the person that I know in my Christian context that is struggling, how well did I do at helping them, keeping them from stumbling? How aware was I of the needs that were going on in the local body? Which one are you more like? Are you so focused on yourself, or are you focused on your brothers and sisters in Christ? That's what he's getting at here. He says to be a Christian who is living by this law of love is one who is so focused on the well-being spiritually of others that they're not really even concerned or thinking of themselves. And the thing is, when you have a church that does this right, you'll notice that your needs are always met, right? Because you don't have to worry about yourself, because if everybody else is doing their job, they're also going to be looking for your good. So that's actually, I think, what heaven is to look like. You know, that's what heaven's going to be like. It's where everyone truly loves one another, is concerned about one another, and serves one another. And that's where you find this perfect peace and harmony and centered in Christ. But the thing is, the church doesn't have to wait for heaven for that to be a reality. Rather, we can actually start to love and serve and focus on one another here in the now, in our immediate context. And I think that it's interesting. I think that as we think about loving and serving one another, it also has a benefit to us. It's not as if when we serve others and we think selflessly of ourselves that there's no benefit to us. In fact, there's this acronym maybe you've heard before, right? The acronym of JOY, where they say Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. And that actually is where you actually find true joy. And it reminds me that maybe you've heard of this before. There was a professor, I can't remember what subject he taught, but I think it was psychology, and he made all the students in the room think about some of the things that they specifically loved doing throughout the week, things that they thought really brought them joy or happiness. And so they made a list, and it would be like maybe watching TV or relaxing at home or playing video games or whatever is the thing that they really, really like doing. So they made a list, and then what he said is, I don't want you to do any homework this week. Your only assignment is to make sure that you spend a lot of time doing the things that you think make you happy. And so they all did this. And then after the week was up, he had them then fill out or answer a little survey about their emotional in their overall mental well-being. How did they feel, basically? Did they feel happy? Did they feel joyous? And so they did that. And then the next week assignment was that they were to specifically go and do service tasks. And he had a list of certain things that they were supposed to do and how they were to help others, think about others. And then so they went and did that, and they had to make sure that they had it documented of what they did. And then they took the same survey again, answering the questions. And it was astounding when you look at the two answers, when you had them doing the things that they thought that would bring them the most joy. And then when you look at the results of whenever they looked at other people and served other people, the results were that they found more joy in actually looking at others and caring for others. And I think that's actually a true benefit and kingdom blessing for the church, is that whenever you stop thinking so much about yourself and trying to constantly bless yourself, whenever you really just put Jesus first as the Lord of your life, and then you are committed to looking at the needs and helping and loving others, you're going to find that it really actually benefits and blesses you as well. So I think that Paul is giving us this command not just for the benefit of our brothers and sisters, but it is for our own souls as well. And so in verse 3, what he does then is he says, after giving us this command once again to love one another, and as I said, it's interesting how many times he's emphasizing this point. And I think because it's at the heart of what it means to live out the life of the gospel. To live out the gospel is to live out love. But in verse 3, what he does is he explains how Christ is our supreme example. And I'm going to read verse 3 again for us. It says, "For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So what he does, and he explains that as he's talking about, we are not to focus on pleasing ourselves, rather we are to focus on pleasing one another. He goes on and says, and that's exactly what Jesus did. See, Jesus was not focused on himself, rather he was constantly focused on pleasing others. He wanted to please his heavenly Father, and he wanted to please those he came to serve. And he quotes here Psalm 69:9. And what it talks about there is that what Jesus was doing is that because of his willingness and his desire to serve and please his heavenly Father, that what it actually did is it resulted in him gaining reproach and people reviling him and persecuting him. So Jesus did not come to this earth to be comforted, right? He didn't come to the earth to be served or to be personally blessed. Rather, what he came to do was to be a blessing and to serve others. And in John 8:29, it says this. It says, And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. So he's saying that everything he does, his whole goal was to put God first. It was to please the Father. But then in Luke 22:27, we see this. It says, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." So Jesus gives us this picture. He is the example of what it means to not be so focused on pleasing self, but on pleasing others, serving others. And I think then what Christians are called to do at this point is we are to measure the sacrifices that we are making in our lives to the sacrificial life of Christ. Now just think about that for a moment. Because sometimes we get so fed up with, sometimes we feel like we're always the ones doing everything in the church, right? We're like, I just wish everybody else would do this, and they would volunteer, they would take, you know, and I'm getting burnt out, right? Because I'm doing all of this stuff. But I think what Paul is saying here, he's like, compare your sacrifices that you're making here in ministry, the sacrifices you're making for your weaker brother or the weaker believers in the faith. Now, I want you not to compare it to your neighbor, but I want you to compare it to the sacrificial life of Christ. And now when you compare to what Christ was willing to forego for the sake of love, it should make us even more willing than to forego these things for the sake of love of others. So I think that's what he's doing. He's saying, look at what Christ did, how he was so committed to serving and pleasing others, and then we are then called to do that as well. And in verses 4 to 5, what he does is he explains that we have two sources of power that allow us and enable us to do these things. And in verses 4 to 5, what he talks about is that we have Scripture. And the Scriptures, they are meant to teach us things, which that probably is pretty evident, right? That's what we do on Sunday and Wednesday when we study the Scripture. We're hoping that it's going to instruct us and encourage us and let us know how we are to live, right? But what it's teaching us is that it's all meant to lead us to Christ himself, right? Jesus even says, they who wrote the Scriptures, they wrote about me. And so what he's pointing out here, I think, what Paul's doing is he's saying these Scriptures, all of the Scriptures, as he just quoted Psalm 69, he's saying all of them are meant to point to what Jesus did, how he is the example, he's the paradigm for holiness and for living righteously. And he's saying, this is what we are called to do. So what we do is as we read the Scriptures together, we can actually be empowered and it will sustain us through endurance and encouragement and we'll able to hold on to and grasp onto everlasting hope. So he's saying through the Scriptures, we can actually have this source of endurance and encouragement. But then in verse 5, what he does is he says this, that the Scriptures can do it, but then he prays for them that the Lord would enable them. So that's interesting. So you see that how are we to live like Christ? How are we to live selflessly? How are we to abide by the law of love? It's by continuously engaging the Scriptures and prayer, asking God to move in us, asking God to work in us, asking Christ to be seen through our lives. So he gives this explanation of the effectiveness of Scripture and prayer. And then finally in verse 6, what he does is he says that as we're thinking about these things about loving and service and pleasing one another, in verse 6, he explains that it's not simply for as a matter of showing kindness. It's not just to be kind because kindness is a good thing. Rather, he says in verse 6 that it's all about glorifying God. So the reason that we do these things, the reason that we commit to love one another, that we serve and please one another, it's not about them necessarily, it's not about us, but it's ultimately about Christ. It's about giving God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, all of the glory. So we honor and we love one another because we ultimately love Him. And that's actually, as we talked earlier about the law, right? We saw the Ten Commandments, how you can kind of see them. One section talking about loving God, the other section about loving others, but ultimately how they are interconnected. I think he's once again explaining this, how it's all about when we seek to glorify God, we see these things manifest in our lives. So let us continue on in verses 7 to 13. In verses 7 to 13 it says, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here what we're seeing is how Christ, not only is he our example and our goal, but he also is the hope for both the Jew and the Gentile. And in verse 7, what he calls us to do, which is actually very similar to what he just said in the previous chapter, is he says that we are to accept, or that is in your text, it might say, to receive one another as Christ has accepted us. Now that right there could be the entire message. Think about that. We are to receive, that is to welcome, accept one another exactly how Christ has welcomed and accepted and received us. See, this is, remember, written to a context where there's Jew and Gentile within this body, and that was a bigger deal than it is for us today, right? But for them, you know, the meat issue, the wine issue, the holiday issue, all of these things were like huge cultural taboos for one another, and they weren't able to get along all the time. And I know that we don't always have necessarily those things going on, but we do have other things that we tend to find reason to divide and argue and fight about, right? But what he's saying is, regardless of these things, we are to receive one another just like Jesus received us. Now, as we look at Scripture, how does Christ receive us? Well, we know that He receives us while we are powerless. He receives us while we are ungodly. He receives us while we are sinners. And He receives us while we are enemies of God. Think about that. God demonstrated His own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what the gospel message is. It's that God is coming, welcoming us, encouraging us to be in a relationship with Him while we are doing all of the wrong things. And so that's why I think He's encouraging us when we have our weaker brother and sister in Christ, that we don't just reject them, cast them out, gossip about them, make fun of them. What we do is we seek restoration. We try to reconcile and we try to build them up rather than to cast them or tear them down. So we see how Christ relates to them. And in verse 8, it actually says and explains how did Christ relate to the Jews. It says He became a servant to the Jews. Or it says in the text, to the circumcision. That's to the Jewish people. And it's interesting, that word servant there, as you probably are aware, the word servant regularly used in the New Testament is the word that we get the word deacon for, the office of the deacon. And so what this is literally saying is Jesus became a deacon to the Jews. That is how Jesus came and received and welcomed these people. He became a servant, a deacon to them. But it's not just for the Jew, right? We know that the gospel of salvation is of the Jews first, but it is also for the Gentiles. And so what He does now in the rest of these verses from 9 to really 13, Paul starts to quote, if you notice, a series of these Old Testament passages. And all of these range from passages from the law, passages from history, from Psalms, and from the prophets. And why is he quoting all these? It's not just because he's like, yeah, I don't got anything else to do, or I'm trying to fill out my word count for my paper that's due tomorrow, so I got to just start copying and pasting, right? He's not doing that. He's quoting these scriptures for a purpose. And the reason that he's quoting these scriptures is to show that God has a plan for not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. That He is receiving both Jew and Gentile, and that there's a strong Old Testament case for this. And so what we see in verse 9 is the first quotation. And what we see there is He is quoting Psalm 18:49. And what this psalm is stating is that David was praising God among the Gentiles. So that's one text, right? So we see the king of Israel, right? And he is actually among the Gentiles, and he is praising God with them. Then we go on in verse 10, and it quotes Deuteronomy 32:43. And in the second account, what we see is now we have Moses, and Moses is exhorting, or that is encouraging the Gentiles to seek after the Lord. So now we have David, who was, you know, to the Israelites, to the Jews, that would have been a really important figure. Now we have Moses, one of the greatest figures of Israel. So now it's saying that, so David praised God among the Gentiles, Moses exhorted the Gentiles, and then in verse 11, they quote Psalm 117:1. And in this one, we see the psalmist then commands the Gentiles to praise the Lord. So we see that the Gentiles can actually effectively praise God in some capacity. But then I think in the fourth one, we see really God's final plan. And it says that Isaiah predicted that the Gentiles will live under the rule of the root of Jesse, and they will have hope in him. So in verse 12, that's quoting Isaiah 11:10. So what this is saying is the root of Jesse, many of you probably are familiar with this, that is a term for the Messiah. That is the term, the root of Jesse, that is coming from the Davidic line. So the one that is like David but greater, that is Jesus Christ. And it says when he comes to reign, it actually says that he will reign and rule over not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will find their hope in him. So what he's then explaining is, so Christ then is the hope for the entire world, for Jew and Gentile. He is calling and receiving all those who will receive him and will trust in him in faith. And so in verse 13, then what he's saying is in Christ, both the Jew and the Gentile can have hope by the power of the Spirit that is poured out from Christ. So he's giving this encouragement then of explaining how Christ is our example to live out this loving lifestyle, and he's also our hope that fulfills both for all different types of people because he receives them all, and we are also called to receive one another just like Christ does. So now for the rest of this chapter, what Paul does is he kind of really shifts focuses, because he was moving, as I said, the last few chapters has really been a lot about living a lifestyle of love. Well, in verses 14 to 21, what he does now is he actually kind of explains his philosophy of ministry. And it's kind of, like I said, it's a little bit different of a thought that he has here, but I think he gives us four, I think, principles for ministry that I think are really, really helpful. Let's read this, and then I'll break these four principles together, or down one at a time. In verses 14 and following. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly for you, to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. So as I said, he kind of explains now what he's been doing in his ministry, right, as he's moving from Jerusalem onward. And he explains these core principles, I think, that we as the church should always keep in our focus as we think about what does Christian ministry look like. And in verses 14 and 15, the first principle I think that we see here is that we are to remember the Christian fundamentals. In verses 14 to 15, he actually kind of is really, really open and honest about why he's writing this letter. Because what he does is he explains that all of these things that I've been saying to you, I'm aware that you probably already know them. He says, you probably already have heard this. You guys have already received the gospel and been preaching the gospel. You understand the Christian fundamentals, but I've come to speak more boldly to you about these issues because I think it's helpful that you would remember them, that you would be reminded of them. And so that, for me, I think is important that for us as the church, it's never going to be boring or old for us to hear the gospel preached to us again. Or if you've read the entire Bible, it's not like you could just stop and be like, well, I've read it all. I got it. I don't need the church anymore. What he's saying is, I understand that you guys have this. You guys can even teach it. You guys are already preaching it, but I still want you to remember it. And I think what this is then telling us is that we as the church, we need to regularly center ourselves in the gospel. Remind ourselves of the Christian fundamentals that we, as chapters 1 to 11 say, we are to learn and understand and apply, to understand the gospel. And then in verses 12 onward, we are to live it out. So we understand the gospel and we live it out. And he says, if you keep that at the root of your fellowship, he says, you're going to have great success. Then in verse 16, Paul says that we as the church are to serve as minister priests. If you notice, he uses the word minister here, which, by the way, minister also can be used almost synonymously with the word servant or deacon at times in the New Testament. But he says that we, in our ministry, are to actually serve as priests. And the way that he describes his Gentile mission, if you notice, he talks about basically offering the Gentiles to God, like a priest would literally offer like a sacrifice. And so what he was recognizing is that those people that he was ministering to, he says that was literally his offering to God. And his whole goal in ministry was literally to make a way for God and people to meet. That's literally what a priest would do, right? It was to bring a relationship back together between God and man. And Paul said that's what Christian ministry is supposed to be, where we are bringing people to fellowship with God. So I think when we think about the Christian fundamentals, we got to keep the gospel at the center. Then when we think about how are we to minister, we're supposed to minister like priests. We're supposed to present people as an offering. And then in verses 17 to 19, he then goes on and he starts to boast about his ministry, right? He actually starts to talk about all of the great successes of his ministry. And you might be thinking, well, wait, why is Paul boasting? He's already said not to boast. But if it's interesting, what he boasts about is not himself in his ministry. Rather, he glories in Christ alone. And I think that is the third principle. So not only do we remember the Christian fundamentals, do we serve as minister priests, but we are to glory in Christ alone. Because what he does, he explains that every single Gentile that's ever come to salvation, any Jew that he's ever preached to that has received the gospel, the fact that Rome has been successful, the fact that he's been able to do signs and wonders, that he's performed miracles, he says all of it is because of Christ. And this isn't Paul just trying to be super humble here. He's actually being theologically accurate. The only reason we can do anything for the kingdom is because of Christ living in us and working in us and his Spirit regenerating us and making us more and more like him. All we do is we get out of the way. We yield to him and we submit and trust in him, and then Christ lives in us and does the work. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying as we think about our ministry, it's not to think about ourselves, but it's to think about Christ and to give him the glory and give him the praise. And then in verses 20 to 21, he then gives us this last principle, I think, that we see. And that is, I think, that he is reminding us that we are to pursue pioneer evangelism. See, what Paul talks about here is how he goes and shares the gospel, how he evangelizes. And what he talked about, one of the reasons he hasn't gotten to Rome yet was because his goal was not to go to places where the gospel already existed. He said it wouldn't be very effective for me to go to these places if literally the church is already equipped there with the gospel. And he's saying that basically I want to pioneer and go to the regions that they have not had a chance to hear Christ yet. And I think that that can also be helpful for us to think about. We don't need to do everything that every other church is doing. Sometimes we're like, well, that church is doing that in that ministry, so therefore we need to get on board and just join in. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't ever co-labor. Obviously, I think co-laboring can be very effective too. But we don't have to think that every single church has to fit a cookie-cutter program and model and hit every single location the exact same way. In fact, Paul specifically said he didn't want to do that because it wouldn't be effective. So what we need to do is look for ways that we can have a new and fresh impression on sharing the gospel with others in different locations. So we want to get to the unreached people. We don't want to just keep reaffirming the people that already have the gospel. So as the church, we want to look at how can we get the gospel to all of the nations, not just to some of the nations that have already had it. And also in our own communities, where are the churches already serving and where are they not? And that's where we then can have a place to serve. So I think he shows us that we are to pursue pioneer evangelism. So for anyone that was taking notes on that or just wants to hear those again, those four principles for philosophy of ministries from Paul is: we are to remember the Christian fundamentals, we are to serve as minister priests, we are to glory in Christ alone, and then we are to pursue pioneer evangelism. Now to close out this, we'll read verses 22 to 33, and there's not a lot of application here. It's more so Paul just explaining his goal and plan to visit Rome. It says, "For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now, no longer, having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey, and be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." So as I said, Paul is basically saying the reason he hasn't visited them yet is because he's been ongoing mission work, trying to pioneer the gospel in certain regions that it had not arrived yet. But he says at this point he does hope to see them. His goal is he's going to go to Jerusalem, which if you've been with us on Sundays, we just saw Paul in Jerusalem. That was literally, he wrote this right before he got to that event. So he's talking about getting to Jerusalem. He's saying, pray for me because I'm afraid that there's going to be a lot of persecution in Jerusalem, and I'm hoping that I'll be able to survive and go through it. But he says that I'm going to go there, give a benevolence gift to the Jews there, and then from there my goal is to go to Spain, but I want to come and see you first. And he actually gives them this really kind word of saying, and I know that I'm going to be refreshed and encouraged by your fellowship. So his love and his desire was to be around these Christians, to meet them in person, and to be with them. And then he gives them this benediction of a Jewish person that would say to wish them the shalom or peace of God be with them. And he says, amen, and which will lead us right into chapter 16 for next time.